I wonder if you've ever made a big mistake. A big mistake. Now, none of us like to dwell on our mistakes. I most certainly, I'm sure, on a Sunday morning, but I know, by and large, I often feel like my only unique contributions to life are the peculiar and particular ways I manage to screw things up. I know that I feel like that's often my own testimony. Always a better father, always a better husband, always a better writer, a better manager, a better preacher, someone better suited to the task than me, and my mistakes are that constant reminder. And while none of us want to dwell on our mistakes, it is also the case that we can't really escape them. It was Thomas Andrews, who is the infamous designer of the RMS Titanic, right, but the lack of sufficient lifeboats and watertight bulkheads would become a monumental mistake. And thus, this unsinkable ship became a tragic and haunting monument to the power of hubris and of mistakes there in the human heart. Or take French Minister of War, André Maginot, after World War I. He designed, at considerable cost, a state-of-the-art concrete fortification along the German border with France called the Maginot Line. It was considered a work of genius, a surefire way to protect the French from any future German aggression. That is, until the Germans simply led their armored divisions through Belgium and around that line, and France fell in a short 6 weeks. Right, our mistakes have something to teach us. They teach us about ourselves. They teach us about our fallibility, the limits of our own ambition. And they can be both a guide and a warning. So I wonder, what have your mistakes taught you? What have your mistakes taught you? How have you responded to those mistakes? Because this morning, as we open up our Bibles, we're going to find Israel in one of the sort of more storied moments of her history, a decisive moment in her history. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 12, so if you have a Bible, let me encourage you to open up there now, 1 Samuel chapter 12, or using one of the pew Bibles. I think you can find it on page 263. The Bible's there in the seat back before you, page 263. Now, for a brief recap to jog your memories, we were out of 1 Samuel last week. Israel has a godly leader in Samuel, but that Samuel is aging. And it seems that the character of Samuel's own sons is no better than the character of our own presidential candidates. Which is sadly to say, there's not a lot of confidence-inspiring character in these two individuals. And so with this Ammonite threat, a foreign nation looming on their borders, Israel thinks their solution to this problem is revolution. They demand a monarchy, a new form of government. They wanted a government like the nations. Like the nations. Desperate. Israel's not calling out to the Lord, just like they didn't back in chapter 4. But instead, they reach out for that first thing that they think will offer them safety and security and stability. Again, just like they did with the ark back in chapter 4. And in judgment, we saw that God gave them exactly what they desired. He gave them exactly what they desired. A king named Saul. A king like the nations. He wasn't the most spiritually minded, right? But he was a head turner. He was a heartthrob. They got what they want. They got a king like the nations. But we also saw how in mercy, God also gave them what they didn't deserve. And despite their faulty zeal for a monarch, and despite this deeply flawed man in Saul, nonetheless, they rout the Ammonites. And we concluded chapter 11 2 weeks ago with Israel all rejoicing greatly around Saul. There's just this unresolved tension, though, as we closed chapter 11. Because Israel didn't actually need a king. Certainly, they didn't need a king like the nations. They had a king. God was their king. Along the way, there They have made a monumental mistake. And now the crisis is over. They have God as their heavenly king. They have Samuel, this faithful prophet and judge who has led them wonderfully for years. And now also they have Saul, their human king. Both spiritually and politically, things have become very messy in Israel. Right? Three's a crowd doesn't quite do it justice. So you can imagine them looking at one another and thinking, uh-oh, how exactly do we get here? How exactly do we get here? We have our heavenly king, we have Samuel, and we've got Saul. And relatedly, what are we to do? What are we to do now? And I think those questions, kind of how did we get here, what are we to do? I think those are the questions that our text deals with this morning. I think there are two things in chapter 12 that Israel is going to need to learn. And the first, this will just serve as our first point, point one. The first is this: forgetfulness is the enemy of faith. Forgetfulness is the enemy of faith. So we pick up the story, 1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Forgetfulness is the enemy of faith. Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you." Or another way to read that is that I may confront you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he has performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. And he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you." And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us when, or even though, the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you." We're going to stop right there at verse 13. Okay, so verses 1 to 2 introduce us to the problem. Right, the party of chapter 11, verse 15, that party is over. The music has stopped. The food has run out. And the euphoria of victory is evaporating like a mist before the very bleak reality of their situation. Someone is sitting on the throne of Israel, and he doesn't belong there. And so Samuel addresses the people there at Gilgal. And notice what he says in verse 1. He says, "I have obeyed your voice in all that you said to me and made a king over you. Samuel's wanted to be very clear. Make no mistakes, Israel precipitated this crisis that she now wakes to find herself in chapter 12. Samuel's saying, here he is, behold him, tall, dark, and handsome, and now you're going to have to live with him. You will have to live with him. You know, in 1919, the Boston Red Sox sold Babe Ruth to the Yankees, and the owner used the proceeds to fund a Broadway production. The Red Sox wouldn't win a title for nearly 100 years, and the Yankees would become like the winningest franchise and the most successful franchise in baseball history. And it's roundly considered absolutely the worst sports trade ever. Well, at this moment, I think the Israelites may have been feeling a little bit like those Boston fans would have felt years and years ago. Okay, how is trading my franchise player, God, for a stage actor, Samuel, how is that possibly going to help us? But that's where they are. That's exactly what they have done. And before they have time to ponder it any further, Samuel, he takes them from the clubhouse there, and he takes them right into the courthouse. Verses 3 to 5, Samuel, he holds court there, and Samuel puts himself in the dock. He is on trial. And he brings Israel as a prosecution against him. Right? Bring evidence against me, he says. Notice all the judicial language. That word witness, that word testify. He says in verse 3, here I am, testify against me. That repeated refrain there of testify and witness. Samuel saying, listen, who did I milk? Who did I pay off? Unseal all the documents, play all the tapes, present your evidence. Disappearing donkeys? Yeah, none of my watch. None of my watch. I didn't take anything, Samuel says. And that word take is repeated over and over. And that's not by accident. If you remember chapter 8, what was to mark the king like the nations that Israel would have, that king would take and take. And Samuel's saying, not me, I didn't take. You've got nothing on me, not one shred of incriminating evidence. And yet, what have they done? They've rejected Samuel, one who is blameless in such respects before them. They have rejected him for a king in their own image. And that reminds us of another who would come, another blameless one who would be a prophet and priest of the people. And yet, when presented before the people would reject him in favor of their own petty interests and vain pursuits. And friends, that's part of the rebellion that Israel was a part of. It's part of the rebellion all of us are a part of. We're no different than Israel. Right? When God's man shows up on the scene, we always want something else. Right, it happened in Moses' day, it happened in Samuel's day, it happened as well in Jesus' day. And of course, today we have a reliable witness to Jesus' own words. That's what this Bible is. It's a reliable witness to those words. What does he have to say to you and me? Right here for us. And yet, we don't want to have anything to do with it because we're in rebellion against God. We don't want to have him as our king. And Samuel's point in all of this is that old form of leadership with a priest and a prophet and God as their king, that's not actually what let them down. That's not what let them down. Rather, it was the hardness of their own fickle and of their own forgetful hearts. And that's where he goes to in verses 6 through 12. Samuel switches place with the people. So now Israel's in the dock, right? Israel's on trial, and now Samuel's going to bring all the evidence against them. So we read in verse 7, now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you. And I read it out loud, plead is, you could also translate that, it literally means enter into judgment with you, right? He's pleading God's case against God's people. And in these verses, 6 through 12, we find this recurring cycle. I don't know if you picked it up. It's the cycle of rebellion, and then retribution, and then repentance by the people, and then God restores them. It's that sort of fourfold cycle you see: rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration. And exhibit A that Samuel brings against the people right there in verse 8. It covers really from Genesis 46 all the way through Joshua. God chooses a man slow in speech, chooses a man with no military training, right? Moses is no William Wallace, nothing like that. Instead, he chooses this Moses to deliver a bunch of unarmed laborers from the clutches of the most powerful nation in the world. Was God faithful? Was he faithful to the cries of his people when they cried out to him? Absolutely he was. Absolutely. But what happened in verse 9? They what? They forgot. They forgot the Lord their God. Now listen, we tend to forget things all the time, right? We live in the moment. The past is the past. For some of us, history is, yeah, that's what nerds study in their free time, right? But in the Bible, God's people are especially called not to forget him, not to forget how he's worked among them, Deuteronomy 8. To do so, God said, to forget my work amongst you, my people, will result in foreign oppression, Deuteronomy 28, which is exactly what happens when Israel forgets about God. So exhibit B, the people cry out, verse 10. The Lord sends them deliverers in verse 11. And here we get into the book of Judges, men like Jerubbaal, which is just a lesser known name for Gideon. Right? He's referring to Gideon there, Judges 6. We got Barak and all the way up to Samuel. Was God faithful again, despite Israel's faithfulness? Absolutely. He was faithful again. They were delivered, quote, on every side, such they lived in safety. And that brings us right up to the present day with Nahash. But notice with Nahash, the pattern changes. No longer are they now crying out for the Lord to deliver them. Rather, they cry out now for a king to deliver them. It was for Israel, it was this, it was a king or bust. Right, not in God we trust. Right, it was a king or bust. That was the mentality of the people. And Israel right there, Israel does what you and I so often do. They attempted to cure their circumstances without confessing their sin. They attempted to cure their circumstances, really to circumvent some of the consequences without confessing their sin. They sought a relationship, but they pursued that relationship without repentance. And my friends, don't miss this lesson. You cannot have a relationship without God without first repenting from your sin. You cannot have a relationship with God without first repenting from your sin. The message of the Bible is not that this is an I'm okay, you're okay kind of world. That's not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what human experience would display and suggest for us. Just ask the residents of Aleppo or the residents of Iraq, those who suffer under cruel dictatorships in North Korea, under oppressive governments or in caste societies, right? This is a broken world. We're not okay, and no amount of positive thinking is going to change that. Nor is the message of the Bible to embrace your desires, to embrace them, to give yourself over to your inner longings. Because the Bible understands that our desires, wherever they show up, right, in the boardroom, in our workplaces, in the bedroom, right, in our homes, those desires can be disordered. And those desires can cause harm to ourselves and cause harm to others. Jesus' opening words in Mark are what? His opening command is repent. Jesus' first command is to repent. And he's not speaking in Mark 1 to death row convicts. In Mark 1, he's speaking to deeply religious people. And he says, repent. All of us are in rebellion. All of us live east of Eden. Restoration always begins with repentance. It's saying no, sometimes to the deepest sense of who we want to be, so that we can say yes to who God has made us to be. That's what repentance calls from us sometimes, saying no in that deepest sense to who we want to be. because it enables us to say yes to who God wants us to be. Every relationship with God begins with repentance from sin. There simply is not another way in the Scriptures. And yet Israel forgets that message, and she doesn't repent. And God will give her over to her desires. And verse 13, in many respects, lies there at the heart of the chapter. And now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. How do they get to verse 13? In the midst of their crisis, they utterly forgot about the Lord. All right, so I just wonder, where would forgetfulness be the enemy to your faith this morning? You think about your life and your own circumstances. Where is forgetfulness the enemy to your faith? Where are you at risk of thinking? Some crisis in your life, right? You're making these 911 calls in prayer, and for whatever reason, amidst this crisis, God seems slow to answer. Perhaps you think he's not answering, not even listening. Where are you at risk of thinking, you know what, God, he's got to be sitting this one out. I need to look elsewhere for help. I need to trust something else. Where might you be saying that very thing? Could it be in a dating relationship? Could it be in a situation you find yourself in at work? Could it be in a relationship in your home, in a financial dealing, with a marriage maybe on the rocks? Where might you be asking those very same questions? Because part of what this text is calling you to do in that moment is to stop, and it's to take stock of the way in which the Lord has been faithful and to recount that past faithfulness. And had Israel done that, had they stopped for a moment and tried to recount the Lord's past faithfulness, they just might have noted where they were. Because we learn right there in the opening verses that Israel finds themselves here in chapter 12 at Gilgal. At Gilgal, and that is no accident. For Gilgal is the very place where centuries before God had led his people to cross the Jordan as it was on dry land. Gilgal was that place. Gilgal was the place where they first left those footprints in the promised land. There at Gilgal, it was in Joshua 4 and 5 that they set up those Ebenezer stones as reminders of God's faithfulness, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Gilgal's where they celebrated the first Passover at Canaan. Doubting the Lord here in chapter 12 in Gilgal. That's like a Christian with his head and his hands fearing as he sits upon the stone that was rolled away from Christ's tomb. Out of all the places, that's not where you should be fearing the Lord. That is exactly where the Lord has delivered you time and time again. And yet they don't stop for a moment to reflect on that very little fact. Brothers and sisters, you have monuments. You have your own sort of Gilgals of your own life. Don't let forgetfulness be the enemy of your faith. Before you start running from God, reflect for just a moment, how has he been kind to you? How has he met your needs? How has he provided? Oh, my friends, I guarantee he has. If you stop for a moment and think about that, you will be able to start writing and your pen will run out of ink. If you know truly the Lord's work in your life, you will be able to do just such a thing. So this afternoon at lunch, whether you're with friends or with family, just take some time and say, you know what, let's stop and just reflect. How has the Lord been faithful? How has he met us in our time of need? Just note some of those things so that when those crises come, and the present crisis always seems the most severe, doesn't it? When these crises come, we know and recount that our Lord is faithful, and we don't forget that. All right, so how had Israel arrived at verse 13? Right, in her present fear, she had forgotten the Lord's past faithfulness. And as so often the case, those who forget the past are often condemned to repeat that past. Now listen, if I was the Lord, I would have given up on Israel by now. I would have written them off. Sadly, a little bit like I wrote off our poor Razorbacks in the third quarter yesterday. You know, I just would have said, all right, enough is enough. I don't know yesterday what was worse, the fact the fact that we were losing so badly or that I actually cared so much. There actually was a water polo game on at 5:30 UCLA Stanford, and I didn't watch it. I was holding out hope, but I turned away nonetheless. I turned away disgusted. Right, but the Lord's not like us. Thankfully, the Lord is not like us. So we pick up verse 14. We pick up verse 14. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, that I will instruct you in the good and in the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." All right, so we move in these verses really from the courthouse to the kind of the farmhouse there with the thunder and the rain, and into the confessional with the people going to Samuel saying, "Please intercede for us." And the remarkable thing here is that God hasn't given up on his people. He didn't give up on them. There's still hope, and Samuel shows them where. Right, and so to our second point, Israel, yes, she needed to learn that forgetfulness is the enemy of faith. She also needed to learn that fear is the friend to faith. That's our second point. Fear of the Lord, fear is the friend of faith. That word fear is used really more than any other in these verses. And now we hear that word, and sometimes we're prone to think like, what, Freddy Krueger lurking around, you know, some unsuspecting dark door, or maybe Jaws in some shallow waters. But that's not how the Bible uses that word, fear. To fear God, it's to revere him. It's to stand in awe and wonder of him. It's to be stopped in your tracks by the breathtaking canopy of stars overhead if you're camping one night. Or it's to be shaken to the core by that clap of thunder and of lightning. To fear God is to understand that the Lord is the creator and sustainer. The Lord is the judge of our lives. And will there be some terror in that? Well, there will, yes. But not because the Lord is evil or sinister or wants our harm in any way. But no, rather, the terror comes in knowing that he is God and we're not. Right? It's Job in the ending chapters of Job, where you just put your hand over your mouth and you know this Lord is not like us. He is strong and powerful and much greater and much more glorious and perfectly just, unlike you and me. And that kind of fear of that kind of God, Samuel's saying, that is the friend of faith. That's the friend of faith. God is not done with his people. Verses 14 and 15 take this sort of covenant form of blessings and curses. Samuel's gathering his people with their new king, and he's saying, listen, if you follow me, if you heed my word, you and your king, then all will go well with you. But if you reject the commandment, reject my words, then it will not go well. And I think that logic is clear enough as we read it. The Lord knows, though. He knows that while his word reveals wonders, oh, those often impress us. Those often grab our attention. And so lest logic not have the intended effect, there's a sign there of thunder and rain during the wheat harvest. And of course, I read over that, I'm like, whatever, that's just a superfluous detail. No, the wheat harvest means it's the dry season, right? It's the dry season. So to have thunder and lightning strike during the midst of the dry season and the heat of summer, that's like a snowstorm in Phoenix on the 4th of July, right? It just doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. So the storm was to remind them when it came that God had spoken, that he was not some trifling deity. These were not mere trivial words. No, these were the foundational words of a formidable God, and they had to take this God seriously. And friends, just don't miss this. To reject God's word, to reject his word, is to make God your enemy. It's to make him your enemy. Right, it's what Adam and Eve did in the garden, rejecting God's word, not trusting God at his word. It's what you and I have been doing ever since that garden. We doubt and we disbelieve. In ignorance and in unbelief, we reject it. But notice verse 15, to rebel against the commandment of the Lord, it's actually to call God's hand against you. It's to call his hand against you. This book, the Bible, it's not like other books. It's not begging for your favorable review on Goodreads. This Bible, it reviews you. It reviews your own heart. It opens up your heart. It exposes it for what it is. To toss it away, to metaphorically just throw it in the dumpster, the back of your mind, that is to toss away the key to life. And like the days of thunder and rain in Noah, where everything was swept away in judgment, when we do the same with God and his word, we call that same judgment upon ourselves. Saul was now a living monument to the depth of Israel's own rebellion. They had turned aside, asking for vain things, requesting a king. Positions of power and prestige, a human king. They thought this was going to provide them the stability and the security they needed. And yet, these empty things, God is saying, they cannot profit, they cannot deliver. And I just couldn't help but reflect, you know, the past few decades, I think particularly white evangelicals we've largely assumed that the Republican Party has been there to help promote and to sort of deliver us and our political desires and our wants. But I think this election is teaching us something that we've seen it coming, but I think it's become very clear this election that there is finally going to be no party, no political candidate whose credentials are even remotely, it seems at times, lining up with our own, right? Evangelicals were too toxic. Our positions become too much of a liability. And I think even now we're learning what Israel needed to learn, and that is that our hope doesn't lie in the next occupant of 1600 Pennsylvania Ave any more than Israel's hope lied in a monarch. I'm not calling you to abandon your party if that's, you know, your party of choice. I'm not calling you to do that, but I am calling you to perhaps realign your hopes, to realign your hopes. And if you want to think more about that again, I'd encourage you, just come out November 6th. As we think about, oh, what does it mean to be a Christian, to live in the world we live in, to exercise our stewardship, to cast votes? How do we think through such things well as a Christian? Come along November 6th, 5:30. But despite Israel's treason, what do they do? Or rather, I should say, what do they meet in verse 20? Well, notice what they don't meet. They don't meet the blunt end of an executioner's act. They've performed high treason. They've rejected God for human king. You might expect that blunt end of an executioner's axe to fall upon their own necks, right? A noose, perhaps. But that's not what Israel meets in verse 20. It's not at all what they meet. They don't meet a noose or an axe. They get a blankie. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Those are Samuel's words. Imagine the relief if you're an Israelite. After all you've done, you've just been confronted, and you hear those words, do not be afraid. Oh, the relief and the comfort. Why has the Lord pardoned and not punished his people? Verse 22. And that may be the most beautiful verse of the whole chapter. One of the more beautiful verses of the whole Bible. For the Lord will not forsake his people. Why? Because they're so wonderful, beautiful, obedient? No. For his great name's sake. Because it has pleased. Not begrudgingly, not reluctantly. It pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. And Christian, this is every much your promise as it was Israel's promise here. He will not forsake you this morning if you are in Christ, because Christ's reputation rests upon you. And thus he will not forsake you. And friends, oh, what riches. I mean, what comfort, what power or glory can possibly compare to this? To know that God has taken your, albeit rather pitiful life, my very pitiful life, and with all of our faults and failures and our multitude of mistakes, and he has tied us to the everlasting glory and fame of his own name. What a wonderful truth. If you are in Christ, you are secure this morning, eternally secure in the iron grip of God's own love, and nothing can change that. I mean, seriously, give me better news. I challenge anyone to come up afterward, tell me better news than this verse. I want to hear it. Because I'm convinced there's not an election, there's not a promotion, there's not a proposal, there's not a championship that can care and compare with the hope of this verse. And all that, not because God was compelled against his better judgment. It's not because someone twisted God's arm and said, okay, we'll just give him one more chance. And so he puts a frown on his face and crosses his hands, you know, over his chest. Not at all. We read because he pleases the Lord. It pleased the Lord to have a people for himself. It pleased the Lord to have you. I don't know what image you have of Christ and of the Lord this morning, but he is not a reluctant Savior. In no way a reluctant Savior. His hands do in your life and in my life only what his heart has first happily determined them to do. There's no reluctance, no begrudging willingness on God's own part. It pleased him. His heart was moved to act in this way. He pardons because it pleases. And we need to hear these words. Our evil is great, it is, and yet his grace is still greater. God's people, right? They had committed the unthinkable again and again, rejecting him. Finally, the point where they're not even asking for him. They're asking for a king. Did he call them to wallow in self-pity? Did he call them to relive their misery in some twisted form of penance? Did he sit there with that scowl? No, he didn't do any of those things. He didn't shove their noses in the muck they've made of their lives. No, he looks at them and he says, you know what? You are mine. And it pleases me that you are mine. Israel didn't deserve a lick of that. We don't deserve that same response from God. And if you have come and you are downtrodden, right, you are discouraged this morning, there is no better news for you than this God whose heart is pleased to have you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you are proud, there is no better news for you. For what can you bring to a God who loves like this? Our self-estimation, that is swept away like a flood before this kind of a God. Dads, this is how you're to love. How you're to love. How you are to teach your own children what God is really like. How if you're a husband, you're to teach your own spouse to know that despite her sin, you don't shove her face in it. You show her there's still yet even a far more gracious Savior. Steadfast and tender. Right, clear and yet so obviously compassionate. Right, that kind of a legacy in your parenting and in your marriage, that's a legacy worth your life. Our only response really is verse 24. It's to fear him as a terrifying, yes, and also a deeply tender God with his people. To not forget the great things this God has done. For while forgetfulness is that enemy of faith, fear, rightly understood, that's the friend of faith. All right, so why would you not return to this God? Why would you not fear this God? Because verse 25 may be the most ominous words of Samuel's lengthy career. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. And sadly, if you know the testimony of the Bible, God's people would be swept away, and yet God would still love them. Well, we too need to hear these words. We need to be reminded that our biggest threats, they're not the threats really that we face externally, but they're internal. They're spiritual threats, which is why Samuel vows in verse 23 to both intercede and instruct the people. Right? He's teaching them, God's teaching them, my people won't be sustained by a monarch. They need a mediator. They needed Samuel to be their mediator. And friends, we have just such a mediator ourselves. While Samuel would die, this mediator would be victorious over death. Samuel's mediation would cease, which is what precipitated this crisis. They don't know what's going to happen. We have a mediator whose mediation for us before the throne of God, as we sang of and as we read from Hebrews 7 earlier in the service, that mediation does not cease. It continues forever. Consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know, we started just by asking that question, what do we do with our mistakes? And we reminded they serve both as a guide, really, and as a warning. And if our mistakes teach us anything, it's that we're not guiltless. We're not guiltless. Like Israel, we stand condemned before the court of God's perfect justice. Right? We need a mediator, as Samuel was for the people. We need a mediator, but who will not just plead for us, but we need a Savior who's also willing to die for us. And friends, that's exactly what Christ has done. So if you've come this morning and you've come and you wouldn't associate yourself as a Christian, I hope you see that before God's perfect bar of justice, you and I, we all stand condemned. But the judge hasn't yet rendered his verdict. There's still time, and he has provided a mediator, one who will intercede for you. So repent of your sins. Turn from them. That's where relationship with God starts. Repent and turn. Place your faith in him. He alone can be your surety. He can be that one that protects you from being swept away from the coming storm of God's just wrath. Right? That's what the table we're about to celebrate here in a moment, that's what it reminds us of. That only in him do we see how God becomes much greater than our greatest mistakes of nailing his own son to a cross. In the midst of your mistakes, will you fear him in confident faith? Or will you flee from him, trusting and running to vain things that will not profit or satisfy? Where will you run? To whom will you turn when those mistakes mount in your own life? Well, I hope you remember his faithfulness and his own heart that is pleased to have you. Flee to him. Trust in that mediator, and he will hold you fast. Let's pray together. Oh God, we give you praise for the way in which you reveal who we are in ways that confront and get under our skin, and yet at the same time reveal so much more powerfully the extent of your love and mercy to us in Christ. Lord, we give you praise that by your grace and because of your great name, you are pleased to have us in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.